Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and you'll be glad to hear that we have only four verses to read this morning instead of 60. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is our passage this morning, or it begins anyway. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. And he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the ending of our reading of God's word. You may be seated. This passage follows, if you recall from last week's, at the end of last week's passage, the stoning and the death of Stephen. Whereas this man, this young man, a Pharisee, that we know at the time, a student of Gamaliel, who we have heard mentioned before in the scriptures, where he was standing approvingly of holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And so this is where we enter our passage this morning, shortly after this execution of Stephen. And from the outset of just to back up a little bit to get a better context, if we understand from the outset of Jesus' earthly ministry, he never, ever once shied away from telling it as it is. That is, speaking the truth about his Father, about humanity, and about this world in which we live. Never ceasing to proclaim both the absolute sovereignty and goodness of his Father, while never once teaching his disciples to look at themselves and the world with rose-colored glasses, as if at his coming at that time and that all their hardships in life would suddenly come to an end. We may easily recall occasions where Jesus is teaching in regard to this seemingly apparent paradox of his Father's sovereignty and goodness in the sending of the long-awaited Messiah, his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. This seemingly apparent paradox, along with the continued existence of evil in the world. And we see in its several occasions that this caused his disciples a great deal of frustration. Not only about what Jesus taught, but with Jesus himself. As when John the Baptist, on account of his being imprisoned by Herod, was led to question whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah, or should they look for him for someone else? He was extremely frustrated at Jesus' teaching and actions. Or when Peter was led to openly rebuke Jesus, when he was telling the 12 that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would suffer and that he would die. Peter was very frustrated at that moment. And these are but only two of some of the more memorable instances during our Lord's ministry. We could certainly mention and go on with many more situations where others struggled to understand and to hold together the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the light of the continued existence of evil in this world. And yet this is indeed what our Lord believed the Scriptures to teach, and likewise taught his disciples from the very outset of his ministry, teaching them, saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." you recall, that's from Matthew chapter 5 at the very outset of Jesus' ministry. And even in the midst of Jesus' ministry, when he first commissioned his disciples to go out and start teaching and preaching, he said to them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them about the gospel." And Jesus said that near the middle of his ministry, when he sent the disciples out around Matthew chapter 10. And we find the same just before the apostles' final commission in Matthew 14, where Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of this lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." All of this our Lord taught, as did his apostles after him, as have all of his disciples ever since that generation, ever since the beginning, ever since in the garden when the promise was first given to Adam and Eve. Teaching just as their Lord had taught them, with the firm assurance of the sovereignty and the goodness of God, while facing the continued existence of evil in this world. This problem of evil, as the philosophers and theologians have come to label it, has led many to reject either the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God, reasoning that if evil exists, that either God is powerless to end it, or perhaps much worse, he's the cause of it. And however, we should not be surprised to discover that judging God from the perspective of human, limited, finite reasoning rather than by his own infinite revelation results consequently in a lopsided view of God, a wrong view of God. And while it's perfectly true that from the perspective of our finite, limited human reasoning, the problem of evil is indeed beyond disturbing, it is not on account of God's impotence to deal with evil, and nor is it because he is the cause of evil, but rather due to the simple fact that our finite, limited reasoning, well, it's limited. It's finite. And that on two accounts. For not only are we created beings and therefore possess a less than infinite ability and capacity for knowledge, as God does, but we're also sinners who after the fall, all of us by nature suppress the truth. And consequently, apart from God and His grace through the work of the Holy Spirit with us and within us, changing our hearts, gifting us with faith and repentance, preserving us all the while, our limited, finite perspective is all that we may ever hope to aspire to apart from God. And just as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, if we are ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. For only then will we be able to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ and to receive it for what it truly is, not as the words of man, but as the words of God. And only then will we believe His teaching and come to hold His testimony, hold to the sovereignty and the goodness of God while facing a world that continues to be plagued with the existence of evil. And such is the contrast you see between Stephen from last week's passage and Saul in the passage before us this morning. Between Stephen, whom Scripture tells us in Acts 6:5 is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now that's by God's grace. And Saul, who at this point in his life is not. You see, it didn't matter that they both held to the same Scriptures, used the same language, spoke the same language, believed the same doctrines, both considered themselves as covenant heirs of the promise to Abraham, both acknowledged themselves to be beneficiaries of the God's perseverance of Joseph and deliverance from Moses, and both beneficiaries of the law and the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple and all the ceremonies that accompanied it, and nor that they were both zealous and devout diaspora Jews who had chosen to return and live in Jerusalem near the temple. Despite all of these similarities, these two men could not possibly be more different, could not possibly be more opposed to one another. What Stephen saw in the accumulation of all of these things, you see, was the power of God to salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And what Saul saw in all of these things was a path to his own salvation by his own power, by self-righteousness, through works for his own sake, for his own glory. And hence what Stephen confesses as salvation, Saul condemns as blasphemy. What Stephen was willing to suffer and die for, Saul was prepared to kill for. Exposing what ought to be a familiar contrast revealed throughout the entirety of Scripture between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Ever since the fall, from Cain and Abel to Stephen and Saul in the text before us. Indeed, a distinction that still continues up to this very moment in history, right here, right now, even within this church. Between those who would oppose the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God with their own. And had Saul's persecution of the church simply been dependent upon his knowledge of God rather than his sinful rebellion against him, we might have expected this star pupil of Pharisaism to be more in line with the theology of his famous teacher Gamaliel, who just previously forewarned the Sanhedrin, the very people whom Saul was standing beside when they condemned Stephen to death, the very members who grabbed stones while Saul held their coats and stoned Stephen until he died. You would think Saul would have remembered the teaching of his famous teacher. If it was just about knowledge and education. When Gamaliel warned the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles and the church alone, lest they find themselves opposing God. And Saul's actions are further proof that faith, you see, comes by grace, not by education. As they say, part of faith, apart from faith, education doesn't save anyone. The things that the church teaches doesn't save you. Only God saves you. And that's by the grace of God. Education is a means of grace to help you grow in that faith that God gives you. But education doesn't save you. As the professors at seminary are fond of saying, it only makes you a more clever devil. The key difference between the people of God and the people of the world actually has nothing to do externally with either with them, either group of these people, but rather with their internal, the internal presence or absence of the Holy Spirit. The effect of whose presence is and has always been the same. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. The same may be said of the Holy Spirit's power. That it has not been given for worldly rule and self-righteous proclamations, but always and ever to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, to the supreme promise and act of God's sovereignty and His goodness to His people as they sojourn in a world where evil continues to exist. It is only because of Christ and because of His presence with His people through His Spirit that any are preserved from the insanity, the irrationalism of trying to reason through this life without God. By trying to live apart from His Word, His revelation of reality. The reason why, though they walk in the shadow of the valley of death, they can honestly say they lack nothing. Why, though they mourn over the existence of evil constantly around them and even within them, they are not without hope, nor are they given to pretend that evil is an illusion or that somehow it's just a normal part of life. But in knowing the one true, sovereign, gracious, and good God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, they know a love and they have a life that is greater than all evil, even greater than death itself. That though they feel the bite of evil and the bite of death, they are comforted by the assurance, the absolute assurance, that for them death's sting has been removed. So that they may, with full assurance in this life, here and now, declare with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, you see. The power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you understand what I've just said, what these words are, where they come from. These are the later words of a man, out of all men, the very man whom we find in our passage this morning, opposing at this time in his life the sovereignty and the goodness of God through His Son Jesus Christ, continually inflicting evil upon the body of Christ, His church, consenting to the stoning of Stephen, ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging out men and women and imprisoning them for the effects of the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit within them. That is, on account of their love, their joy, their peace, their patience, their kindness, their gentleness, their faithfulness, their self-control, as demonstrated by the power at work in them to boldly witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why He's persecuting them. Jesus said, it's not you they hate, it's Me. Let's get that straight. They're persecuted for their witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the sovereign grace of a good God, who with His precious blood of His Son, fully satisfied for all their sins, and redeemed them from all the power of the devil, and so preserves them that despite the evil around them and remaining within them, not a hair will fall from their heads apart from His will. That all things are indeed working together for their salvation. Wherefore by His Holy Spirit, God also assures them of eternal life and makes them heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. A power and a witness in the world where evil continues to exist, by which evil and rebellious people continue to be saved. Indeed, for all of Saul's self-righteous opposition to God and all of his persecution to the church, he did little more than accomplished exactly what a sovereign and gracious God had already decreed. As Jesus foretold his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem when you receive power of the Holy Spirit. You will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The beginning of which Saul set in motion by his persecution and rebellious behavior, which our text reveals was instrumental in the spreading of the gospel throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. And the later, in which Saul, as he becomes Paul, as witness to Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, a witness to the sovereignty and the goodness of God in a world where evil continues to exist, to the extent that Paul's greatest boast out of his whole life becomes not the heights of his personal achievements, but the depths of what he suffers for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is simply no getting around the existence of evil in this world. And from the perspective of our limited, finite reasoning, there is no satisfactory answer for why or how evil persists. If God is sovereign and good. However, this is not because God is powerless against evil or is somehow the cause of evil, but it's due to the limits of our finite reasoning and the irrationalism that results from trying to reason without God and without the Word of God in God's world. And as the confession and the Scriptures testify, there has never been a time in all of history, even before history, when God has abandoned His people to their own devices and limitations. But in His sovereignty and goodness, He has always and ever sought them out. And by His Word and Spirit, through the ministry of His church, that is, through people just like you and me, who by His grace alone hold and hold out the testimony of Jesus Christ to a stiff-necked and rebellious people among whom we all once were. Some of us, to be sure, still struggling more than others. And all of this while we continue to live in a world where evil continues to exist. As we think about these and things and pray about these things, may we aspire, may we strive to be like Paul. Learn all the more to boast more and more in the depths of what we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and the love of our neighbors, rather than in what we, in our own righteousness, achieve. Let us pray. Holy Father, Lord God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we praise You and thank You for being our God, for being such a gracious and a good God, and for calling us to be Your people, for revealing Yourself to us in this world surrounded by sin, both without and within, that we might know You and have life, both now and for all eternity. We thank You for saving us through Your Son, for preserving us by Your Word and Spirit, You have blessed us. We acknowledge this. Teach us now to be blessings. And so do the good works that you have already prepared and created for us to do. For your glory and for the everlasting comfort and joy of your people. Amen. Let us take our hymnals and stand and turn once again to hymn number 607. Hymn number 607.